Good morning, everyone. I've made it over here from St. Luke's in one piece, so thank you for your prayers. I'm going to put a statement to you, see if you agree with this. No one likes to be criticised. Does that sound about right? Being criticised isn't fun. Well, that is if you're a person with normal amounts of empathy. Well, why is that? Well, criticism can make us feel like we're failing. It can make us feel like we're not measuring up to other people's standards. It can make us feel like we're under scrutiny. I don't enjoy being criticised, speaking for myself. I don't especially enjoy hearing about how I don't measure up to other people's expectations. Now, criticism can happen in the workplace. Here's someone getting some criticism for their work. Criticism can also come from your family. It can come from friends, and very occasionally, it can come from people online. Now, going back a few years now, I was a student minister. I was studying for my theological degree, and I was working in a church doing some occasional preaching and service leading. And after one particular Sunday, the senior minister got a meeting with me, and he sat down and he gave me some feedback on my service leading. And at the end of it, he said, "Renee, I've got to be honest, I just don't think you have gifts for upfront leadership." And that was a bit of a shock for me, because I was studying to become a church minister, and there's a bit of upfront stuff involved with that role. So that wasn't particularly nice to hear. What is it? What does this say about my future? Should I even bother to continue with my studies? These were the questions turning around in my head while he was giving me that feedback. But at any rate, it didn't stop me, and here I am today. But this particular minister, he gave me feedback, and the way that he gave it, it didn't feel like an attack, because it was very gentle, it didn't feel personal, and it definitely didn't feel like an attack. Well, what's the difference, though, between criticism and attack? Well, I think it's one of those things where you know it when you see it. With an attack, the person is just being plain nasty towards you. They're attributing bad motives to you. They assume you're doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons, that you're deliberately making a mess of things to the harm of others. They think you're a bad fit, and they want you to know it. And that's the kind of attack that Paul was receiving from the Corinthians. And today we return to the letter, 2 Corinthians. And here in this chapter, Paul addresses the criticism that he's faced from certain people while he's been away from Corinth. They're being very critical of Paul because he doesn't fit their mould of what a leader should be like. They think a good leader should be strong, demanding, willful, and proud. A good leader, in their opinion, would demand their right to be paid, which Paul didn't. A good leader would be great at classical rhetoric and be a powerful speaker, which Paul wasn't. A good leader would be more forceful than Paul is when it comes to discipline in the church and straightening out those who have gone wayward. A good leader would flaunt their education, their pedigree, status, and reputation, which Paul didn't. In fact, Paul operated from a different stance, which the Corinthians found pitiful. So in this chapter, we come back to Paul's defence of himself and his ministry. He's been a bit quiet on that front so far in this letter, but he comes back to this topic because there's a lot at stake here. Because with church life, with belonging to the body of Christ, it's much more than just knowing the right things to believe and the right doctrine, as important as all of that is. The way you conduct yourself in the community of believers is just as important. The way a leader conducts themselves is important. Because in the end, a Christian leader is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. A church leader is an under-shepherd of the one shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And he was not a leader in the mould of the classical Greek orator. He wasn't a proud, boastful, commanding speaker. Now, Jesus was a carpenter turned traveling teacher. He spoke Aramaic, not Greek. He didn't have credentials from any of the major institutions. He preached forbearance and humility. He spoke of the last being first and the first last. He said the poor would inherit the kingdom of God, not the proud. So sometimes it sounds like Paul is being a little too insistent on defending himself in these letters, but we have to realize there's a lot at stake here. This fledgling movement, this Christian church, is being built on the foundation of the apostles Jesus selected and sent. And if the church starts rejecting Jesus' apostles, if Christians start rejecting the mode in which Paul ministers, then it won't be long before they look on Jesus as despised and weak as well. Either that, or they forge Jesus in their own image, an image of power and success and prosperity. So what kind of leadership is Paul advocating for? What kind of qualities should we be looking for in a leader? Here's four suggestions. We'll begin with gentleness, verse 1. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away. Paul's detractors are critical because he looks timid. But actually, Paul wants them to know there's a power behind his weak presentation. He goes on to explain this using the image of siege weaponry. Verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now, if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, the second movie, Two Towers, you'll recognise this place. This is Helm's Deep. And there's one scene where the orc armies are gathered around this castle and inside are the human and elvish defenders. And you can imagine their surprise when their siege weaponry comes into play and a great big section of this wall is blown apart by gunpowder. And now they're very surprised about this because they didn't even know that kind of technology existed. So all of a sudden, all these orcs are swarming into Helm's Deep. Absolutely terrifying. But that's the, you know, the orcs of Middle Earth. Paul doesn't have gunpowder. Or battering rams or ladders. His weapons are not the same as the world's. It's a spiritual battle. And the tactics that worked for the Greek orators in their lecture halls, they won't work in this battle. The harsh discipline that some would exercise towards wayward believers, that's not the way Paul works. Paul's mourning over straying believers. His letters, which seems second rate when compared with his actual presence. His ministry, motivated by love, may seem weak to those who don't understand how God's power works. Because Paul's words could come to us with the power of God behind them. Back in his first letter, Paul says this in chapter 1. This famous verse, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Like the ministry of Jesus, Paul's ministry is subversive. It has the appearance of weakness, but it's powerful. And that's because God works through weak people, through jars of clay, so that God's power might be seen more clearly through the weak container. So a Christian leader will be known for their gentleness. They won't feel the need to prove themselves strong, arm their opponents, or prove themselves right. I saw a living example of this when I was on the staff of a former church. One of the church members had written to a Christian magazine complaining about the senior minister. They called him a bigot and they called him prejudiced, and they announced in print that they were leaving his church. They attacked him. Now, I thought this was really poor behaviour. Well, first of all, that the journal would publish this letter for everyone to see, and secondly, that the aggrieved person wouldn't take it up with the minister himself and have a one-to-one conversation. Especially since I knew that this pastor had the best of intentions at heart, and he would have loved to have heard this guy's side of the story. So, of course, I felt really defensive on his behalf. I was outraged. I said to him, "Have you seen this letter?" And I'll always remember his response. He wasn't upset. He wasn't annoyed. You couldn't even say he was peeved. He was so gentle. And he said, he was only sorry that he probably wouldn't have the opportunity to have that conversation with this guy one-to-one and to hear his side of the story. And that left an impact on me. I wanted to be like that. His response was so gentle. He was ministering in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Which brings us to our second quality of a godly minister. They will have confidence in Jesus, verse 7. "You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do." Paul can have unshakable confidence to continue the work despite his weakness, because he knows that what he does isn't based on his own strength, his ability, his talents, or his support base. The only reason he's an apostle of Jesus is because he was chosen by Jesus. And if you know Paul's biography, there was nothing about him that made him worthy of this calling. But because he is in Christ, he is confident that the work will proceed, that Jesus will use him in any way that he wants. Now, sometimes this confidence looks a little bit like arrogance, verse 8. "For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it." See, far from being arrogant about his role, he attributes it to God alone. God freely chooses us to be his people. He freely gifts us with ministry, and he freely gives us gifts for ministry. Now, that doesn't mean we're in the job for life. I don't know how long I'll be in this role as the senior associate and Essex 6 minister. I hope it's a long time, because I quite enjoy being with you people, and it's a real joy to minister among you. But I don't know when I'll be moved on or called elsewhere. And the same goes if you're the senior minister, very obviously. If you're on the prayer roster, if you're a growth group leader, a GB leader, a parish councillor, etc., etc. But while we serve in these roles, we do it leaning on Jesus' strength, not our own. So that means we're not confronted when we're criticised. We're not threatened. Our world doesn't come crashing down when somebody suggests we move on, or we feel God prompting us to move on. Because ministry is a gift, and Jesus will work in the church through his powerful message. He will use ministers who work from a stance of humble dependence on Christ. Which brings us to the third quality in a faithful minister. He or she doesn't compare themselves to others. Verse 12. "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." Now, you may have heard the expression, "comparison is the thief of joy." You hear it especially in the fields of the creative arts. If someone is more talented than you in your field, be that dance or music or drama or painting, don't let that ruin it for you. And some of you will recognise Bob Ross, the television painter. He would exemplify this stance, I would say. Don't be distracted by what they're doing over there. Just focus on what you're doing. Learn to appreciate what you do and how you do it. Comparison is the thief of joy. Play to your strengths. Stay in your lane. Don't compare yourself to others. And that's good advice, isn't it? Until that is, you're in the running for an award and somebody else gets that reward. Or you're in the finals and somebody else wins the finals and now you're in second place. And that doesn't feel good because in a competition, it's a zero-sum game. But Christian ministry isn't like that. Or at least it shouldn't be like that. But sometimes we can't help ourselves. We feel competitive. We think, well, that church down the road has a bigger, noisier youth group. Or we think, that other church gets more media attention because of their outreach initiatives. Or we look at our growth group and we think, well, if I was a more charismatic, more popular leader, then there'd be more people wanting to get into my group, like that person over there does. See, Paul doesn't compare his ministry to others because it all belongs to God. He doesn't try and take over someone else's job. He doesn't want to take credit for the work of others because his attitude is a rising tide lifts all boats. All the different parts of the kingdom are working towards the same goal, towards God's praise and God's fame. And so that means we won't become self-focused and proud when the work is going well. And on the other hand, we won't feel depressed or embittered when things aren't going so well. Because when we tie the fruit of our work to our worth as Christians, then we become people who are living out of works and not grace. Now, this is a particular danger for dedicated full-time workers, such as missionaries, church ministers, evangelists, chaplains, because the work becomes tied to our identity. It's the thing we do every day, every week. But the same thing can happen even if you're not full-time, if you're volunteering your efforts or you're doing ministry outside of church. When we compare our work with others, we compare the gifts others have with the gifts we have. And that becomes a trap. As Tracy mentioned in the prayers, the parish nominations committee are looking for a new senior minister. That's not news to most of you. What kind of minister are they looking for? Is it someone who looks and sounds just like Peter McPherson? Well, I hope not. No offence, Peter, but that would just be ridiculous. Because every minister has their own gifts and abilities to bring to the job. And the new person won't have all of Peter's gifts, and they'll have some gifts that Peter doesn't currently have. And this will help us with our expectations as we anticipate and welcome a new senior leader or a new youth minister when that person comes along, or even new growth group leaders or service leaders when they arise. We can't compare gifts. We can't compare ministries. If we do, the need to prove ourselves overtakes our vision and the grace of God gets pushed out. So we need to keep reminding ourselves of this gracious gift of ministry. It's not a competition, it's a gift. It's all by grace. And finally, a faithful minister doesn't have to commend themselves. Verse 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Well, this, of course, brings us to a very important principle of Christian leadership, which is this. The leader's heart is the thing that God values most. Unfortunately, we're the opposite. We look at gifting, past success, how good looking someone is. But God looks at the heart. God sees our character. He sees our motives. And as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous chapter on love, even if I'm a dynamo of spiritual power and leadership and I'm bringing scores of people into the kingdom, if I'm not a person of love at heart, then I'm not really doing work that brings honour to God. What does God require of us? Love and humble service. And see, that's difficult because our world rewards different qualities. Our workplaces reward results, reputation, connections. And we're motivated by those rewards. We feel good when people praise us. It feels nice to hear words of congratulation for something you did. But Paul is willing to be misunderstood and even despised by people who hold him accountable to the wrong values. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." Paul says, my accountability is based on different standards than the standards you Corinthians hold currently. So there we have it. Four qualities for ministry, whether you're a senior minister, a growth group leader, leading prayers in the service, or leading the kids program. And as we saw a few weeks ago, these qualities look very much like the way Jesus fulfilled his ministry. He wasn't boastful. He didn't assert his rights. He rested secure in the identity he had as the son of his heavenly Father. He did tasks that subverted the expectations that people had for leaders. He did humble, ordinary jobs like foot washing and healing alongside the more public-facing jobs like preaching. And Jesus wants his ministers to continue in the same way. I mentioned the nominations committee looking for a new senior minister, but most of us don't have that responsibility. That's for a select few. But we all have expectations around the new person, what they'll do, the kind of person they'll be, whether those expectations are conscious or unconscious. And that will affect the way that we relate to them and serve alongside them and talk about them. The new senior minister may be the subject of our criticism from time to time. But we should ask ourselves, are they criticisms that line up with the kind of servant leader qualities that Paul demonstrated? The Corinthians looked for different values in a leader, and that was causing them to attack Paul and to undermine him. Do our expectations for leaders line up with the way Paul describes his leadership in this letter? Does the way we serve and lead and work for the kingdom line up with the way Paul describes his way of working? Because Paul's example of servant leadership came from Jesus himself. Let's keep looking to Jesus as we serve and work for his glory alone. Amen.